We turn now to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. And then we'll jump ahead to Luke 24, read the concluding verses of that chapter, and then pick up reading from the book of Acts, the first five verses. This is in anticipation of a series that Pastor Van Brugge and myself hope to begin on the book of Acts for the next foreseeable future. So let us hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. Luke 1, 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke 24, verse 36 to the end. This, of course, parallels what happens in Acts chapter 1. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. And opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Acts 1, 1 to 5. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and inerrant word to our hearts this morning. Beloved, as we begin this series with God's help in the book of Acts, you might be wondering, why did we choose the book of Acts to preach through? What is its relevance for our church? Why would we as pastors choose this book? Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with how in the business world, a company will conduct a 360-degree review of its organization and employees. The review is conducted in such a way that each employee is evaluated based on strengths and weaknesses. Recommendations are made. The organization itself is circled 360 degrees and evaluated in what it's doing well, what it's not doing well. Recommendations are made. In many ways, the book of Acts gives us not a business model for conducting a review, but a biblical model for conducting a review of the church, of the church in general, but also of a local congregation in particular. And so we pray that as we go through the book of Acts, that it will act in this way as a review of our church. We pray it will be a review of the health of our church, whether it conforms to the expectations of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. As I was preparing for this message, I came across two scenarios as to why we need the book of Acts in the church today. The first scenario was for a sleeping church, a church that has this well-worn path, familiar in all that it does, and it becomes sort of locked into this pattern. It stops looking at itself because it's always done the things it's done. There's no self-reflection. There's no self-evaluation based on the Word of God. The other scenario was a church that was all heat but no light, a church that was full of spirituality, but very little depth of theology. It struck me, and I'm hesitant to say it, but I need to be honest, that I think we better fit the first scenario than the second. That in many ways we are walking this well-worn path that we've always carved out. We do the things we do because we've always done them, and we forget to ask evaluating questions from the Word of God as to our practice, as to our preaching, as to our theology, as to how we live together as a church. And so we need the book of Acts not only to show us our flaws, but to encourage us to biblical change. As we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, one of the principles of the Reformation was to be always reforming according to the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we're always changing things in the church, but it means that we're looking at ourselves as individuals and as a church. We're conducting this 360 review, and we're saying, what are we doing in accordance with the Word of God? What can we do better in accordance with the Word of God and according to the command of Christ? And so we are going to study the book of Acts so that we can conduct this review of ourselves. You might ask, well, what areas are we going to review as we move through the book of Acts? So the first area is preaching. We'll be asking these sorts of questions. What is the content of our preaching? What is our presentation of the gospel in our preaching? What is your and my response to the preaching that we hear from this pulpit? Our review will look at our evangelistic efforts. Are we engaging in such efforts in faithfulness to the command of Christ? Why are we engaging in such efforts? Is it to see others drawn in to the church? Or is it to satisfy some self-driven impulse to bring the gospel and then say that we've done our duty? How are we engaging in such efforts? Are we being the most effective with the gifts that God has given to our church? Are we expecting the professionals to engage in evangelism? Content with that? We'll conduct our review in our life together in the fellowship of the church. We'll ask this question: what does the book of Acts have to say about our corporate prayer life? What does our fellowship look like with one another? What does it look like to us? What does it look like to a watching world, to strangers and visitors that come into our midst? Is it sufficient? How do we conduct ourselves to one another? Towards those who are not raised in the church with all the traditions that we have? We'll conduct our review in terms of leadership. What sort of men does God use in the leadership of his church? How are these men gifted by the Holy Spirit to do their work? How are we submitting as a flock to God's overseers? How does God use such men to build his church? The book of Acts will conduct its review in terms of our understanding of the Holy Spirit. How do we understand his outpouring at Pentecost, his miraculous power in healing and confirming the gospel through miracles? How do we understand his ongoing work in the church and the world today? Do we understand correctly our great need of the Holy Spirit today to awaken us from our sleep, to challenge us, to equip us? Do we understand that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, as we'll see later on, if we are believers this morning? The book of Acts will review our understanding of Christ. How do we understand his ascension? Do we think of Christ simply as sitting somewhere up in the heavens and detached from his church? Or do we see him intimately involved in everything that's going on in the church? How do we understand the power of his name to heal the hearts of diseased sinners? How do we understand him as the content of the gospel and the power for holy living in the day and age in which we live? In short, we can say the goal of this review is to grow in conformity to Christ as individuals and as a church. That's why we need the book of Acts. And so this series will challenge us as we sit in the pew, as we stand in the pulpit. But I pray it will also encourage us as we lift our eyes up to see Christ seated on the throne of heaven as he works in his church by his Spirit, as he continues ever faithful even to us. It will be painful as he points out our weaknesses, but it will be so joyful to know that he's correcting those weaknesses as well. He's forming his church in this place to go out into the world, to live out the mission statement of our church by the Spirit's grace, discipling believers in Christ and evangelizing unbelievers for God's glory. And so let's come with humility to learn what Christ is teaching us from the book of Acts. Some preliminary things now about the book of Acts itself. It's commonly referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. You can read that as you open your Bible. The title is the Acts of the Apostles. And it does outline various acts that the apostles did in relation to healing and preaching and missionary activity. But in a sense, this obscures the fact that Christ is working from heaven by his Spirit through the apostles in building his church. So though we have this title, we can better understand the book of Acts in this way. It is the book of the Acts of Jesus Christ as he is working from heaven by his Spirit through the apostles in building his church. Not just at Pentecost, but even today, spanning this whole period, we could say from the New Testament, from the outpouring of the Spirit till now, Christ is working from heaven by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, the foundation they laid, through his ministers, through his people in the church. That's the primary purpose of the book of Acts, to get us to understand that it is Christ who is at work, to see his great acts of redemption, even in the book of Acts. The second purpose of the book of Acts is to give us objective and subjective certainty of the faith that we've been taught, the things that we believe about Christ. We see that as Luke writes the book of Acts. He had written the Gospel of Luke, and now Acts is the sequel, as it were, to what he had written in Luke. We could say the Gospel of Luke is volume 1, the book of Acts is volume 2 of the work of Christ. Likely written in the early to mid-60s AD and addressed to a man named Theophilus. And children, the name Theophilus simply means lover of God. Lover of God. He was likely a Greek or a Roman. We don't know much about him. But in the opening verses of Luke that we read, Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus, probably meaning that Theophilus was part of the ruling class in his day, likely someone that financed the writing of the gospel in the book of Acts. Theophilus was a man who worshiped God, a proselyte, we would call him, who worshiped God in the synagogue but believed in Jesus Christ. And so Luke writes to Theophilus to instruct him in the Christian faith. In Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, we read that Luke wrote these things so that he might have certainty regarding the things he had learned. This purpose doesn't change as Luke writes the book of Acts. He simply picks up in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach," referring there back to the Gospel of Luke, and he just simply picks up. He says, "I've written that former treatise to you, and I'm writing another one to you about the same thing, with the same purpose in mind." In many ways, you and I are like Theophilus this morning. This book is written for you and me, for the believer who has not come into contact with the apostolic eyewitnesses and with Jesus himself and what he did. And so the book of Acts aims to teach us that Christ came into history. And as he came and as he worked, it can be verified through historical fact. It gives us this objective certainty that what Christ did is real and true. And as we have that objective certainty, we can have this subjective certainty as well, this assurance of faith that God is true to his word, that God is a God of history, and we can rest our faith on the Savior who did come according to the promise of God. That we can rest our faith in a Savior who continues to work, who shows the evidence of that work in the New Testament church and in the church today. And so this is the purpose, the dual purpose of the book of Acts, to get us to see Christ, to get us to see him with certainty, objectively in historical fact, but also subjectively in our own hearts as we witness how he works. And here's how we read the book of Acts. Let me state it negatively first. We don't read the book of Acts simply as a book of church order. Sometimes we like to do that. We turn back to the book of Acts and we like to justify the things that we do in the church based on what happened in the book of Acts. And there are legitimate ways of doing that, legitimate times for that. But that's not the primary way we read the book of Acts. There are some who read the book of Acts and say that everything that happens there has to be duplicated in the church today. We need a carbon copy of the church in Acts, along with all its miracles. But this denies the uniqueness of the apostles and their time in history and how God used them to confirm the gospel through their miracles and through their ministries. So that's also not the way to read Acts, as if we need a carbon copy of what happened in Acts today. And there are some who read the book of Acts, and as it challenges their understanding of the church and of what God wants them to do and to be, they say, well, nothing applies to us today. It's simply a recording of history that there's not really any lessons from at all. That's not how we are to read Acts either. But when we read it, we need to ask this question: what is the spiritual principle that Christ is teaching us as a church today? And so we read the book of Acts in this way. We read it as an account of God's saving acts in gathering his church and ruling his church through the risen and ascended Christ. That's the theme we keep in mind as we read the book of Acts. God's saving acts in gathering his church and ruling his church through the risen and ascended Christ. So overarching everything that we read, we see God's saving work through Christ as he gathers his church, as he rules his church. That's the way we read it, to glean the lessons that we need to learn today. We read Acts in light of the King's redemptive revelation. We take the book of Acts, we don't look at it in an isolated way from the rest of Scripture, but we interpret Scripture with Scripture. When the apostles make reference to the Old Testament in their preaching, we go back to those Old Testament passages. We look at them within their context. We look how the apostles interpret them, how they apply that in their own context. We read it in light of the Pauline epistles, as Paul is writing to the churches that he establishes in the book of Acts, as he expands on his ministry in the epistles to these churches. We read it in light of Luke's gospel. That's where the opening verses of Acts take us, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and now what Jesus continues to do and to teach. So we read Acts in light of the King's redemptive revelation. We read Acts in light of the King's global expansion. And here is where the structure of the book of Acts is very helpful in understanding how Christ is working and expanding his church. We know that he commanded the disciples, the apostles, to begin at Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly how we see the book of Acts unfolding. The work of Christ through the apostles begins at Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. The work of Christ then moves outwards to Judea, surrounding Jerusalem, and then Samaria in Acts 8 through 12. And then it moves to the ends of the earth, to Damascus and to Rome and to Ephesus. We see the church ever expanding and growing. Acts 13 to 28. The King is expanding his kingdom globally, beginning at Jerusalem, and in ever-widening circles to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1 through 7 in Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. Acts 13, 28, to the ends of the earth. We read Acts in light of the lens of the king's powerful word. When he speaks, the word is effective. When we go through the book of Acts, if you're inclined to read it yourself at home as we're moving through it, pay attention to this. We see snapshots of the church's life and witness and the Spirit's work joined together by summary statements like this. And I'm just paraphrasing, but the word of the Lord grew powerfully. The word of the Lord grew powerfully. These are markers to help us to see how the work of Christ expands through the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 6, verse 7, we find that phrase. As the conclusion to the ministry, as the ministry in Jerusalem comes to a conclusion, at least in terms of the narrative of Acts. It continues, of course, but as the narrative moves to Judea and Samaria, we find the conclusion there, the word of God grew powerfully. Acts 12, 24, the conclusion of Judea and Samaria, at least in terms of the narrative, the word of God grew powerfully. Acts 13, 49, it picks up where it left off from Judea and Samaria. The word of God continues to grow powerfully, emphasizing that it's going beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Acts 19, 20, the word of God continues to grow, emphasizing that Christ continues his work in expanding his church through the preaching of the gospel. And so in light of these three things, the king's redemptive revelation, the king's global expansion and the king's powerful word, we read the book of Acts and we come. We ask the Lord, teach us what we need to learn as a church. This brings us to the opening verses of the book of Acts where Luke introduces Theophilus and us to the work of Christ in the church from heaven. Our theme is waiting for the promise. We'll see five things as we move through these verses. First of all, we see that the book of Acts is a continuation of the work of Christ. We've already alluded to that several times. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke is showing the unified whole of his writings. He's saying the gospel of Luke was what Jesus began to do and to teach as he healed, as he preached. By implication, the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do from heaven. It bears testimony to the continuity of the work of Christ. His work was finished in the sense that he came to accomplish redemption. He died on the cross once for all. He rose again from the dead. These are events never to be repeated again. Now he's ascended into heaven, and there he sits, and he's ruling and caring for his church. In masterful strokes, Luke ties these works together to show us that Christ is ever involved in his church. His work continues, not in the sense of accomplishing redemption on the cross, but in the sense of accomplishing redemption in the hearts and lives of sinners. That's a tremendous comfort and encouragement for us as a church, isn't it? Christ is not detached from us this morning. He's at work this morning through the preaching of the gospel. Wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, he is at work. He continues to guard and to grow his church from heaven, even here. Are we looking for signs of his faithful work? As we look outside these walls around us in society, do we throw up our hands in despair and say, God has forsaken us? In essence, what we have here in these words is the same promise that God gave to Joshua as he was about to enter into the land of Canaan. What was that promise, children? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be of good courage. When Christ instructed his disciples in the upper room in John 12 through 17, what did he tell them? He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will send another comforter who will come to you. He's repeating those same promises. And in the book of Acts, he's just proving those promises. He's saying, I am with you. I am involved in the life of the church. Even when things seem to go awry, I am there. I am working all things for the glory of my name, for the conversion of sinners, for the strengthening of my people to go out into the world to witness of my salvation. And so we see the character of Christ breaking through these words. He is here. He continues his work. That's the first thing we see. The continuation of Christ's work. Secondly, we see that he gives counsel to his disciples. He does not abruptly leave them and leave them to themselves. No, he patiently instructs them. We found that in Luke 24, didn't we? In a sense, that's an expansion of what's happening in these opening verses of the book of Acts. In verse 2, we read, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He's counseling them, he's teaching them, he's commanding them what they are to say. We find the content of that in Luke 24. He was teaching them to speak of his redemptive acts, that he died and that he rose again, that he was ascended into heaven, and exactly what we're teaching you. He will not leave them without instruction, without direction. He takes them into his seminary, as it were. He teaches them for 40 days so they can go out and preach and teach after those 50 days when the Spirit comes upon them. They sit at the feet of their master and they learn what it is that they are to preach and teach. He does so by his Spirit. He graciously instills in them what they need to learn. This speaks to the ministry of the Holy Spirit already, doesn't it? He opens minds and hearts to receive truth. He illuminates. He enlightens our understanding as he did the disciples. We'll find even in verse 6, as Pastor Fimberge preaches that passage on Thursday evening, we'll find that even there, the understanding of the disciples was still clouded about this idea of a political kingdom that Christ was going to set up. They needed the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit as we need it today. This was the revelation that formed the foundation of their preaching and their teaching. This proves to us that their teaching, the foundation of the church, was not their own, but it came from the mouth of Jesus himself. It was brought to their minds and to their hearts through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. They were with Jesus. They were taught by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:13, the men of the Sanhedrin remark that these men had been with Jesus. Such was their power, such was their speech. Are we with Jesus? Are we sitting at his feet willing to learn? Are we saying, I'm going my own way, I'm bringing my own word, this is what I think? It often happens, doesn't it? But here we need to learn of Christ. We need to be taught by the Spirit. We need our minds and hearts progressively opened and enlightened to understand the truth of God. It shows us the care and the ministry of Christ even now as he's teaching us this morning. He doesn't want to leave you ignorant. And so he's teaching us. It's interesting who he teaches, isn't it? Luke records this statement. the apostles whom he had chosen. We look at these men of this motley crew and we say, he could have done better. James and John, the sons of thunder. Peter, the man who denied Christ and now is restored again to fellowship and to restoration, to go and preach the gospel. He took Thomas, the skeptic, the doubter. Nathaniel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He took that man who asked that question with some measure of contempt. He took Philip. James, the less, Bartholomew, fisherman. Matthew, a former tax collector. Andrew and Simon and Thaddeus, he took these men with their flawed characters, the apostles whom he had chosen. These men did not thrust themselves into this position at the feet of Christ. No, they came at the command of Christ. He taught them, he prepared them for the great mission that he had planned for them. He was another encouragement for us. Christ doesn't take those who are perfect to build his church. If he were to do that, there would be no church because there are no perfect people. But he takes the imperfect, he uses them in spite of their imperfections to build his church. He uses their imperfections so that his glory will shine all the brighter through broken vessels. He places them in difficult situations. He refines them. He beautifies them through his sanctifying work. That's what we see in the life of Peter, don't we? Standing there at the fire, he denied Christ. Before that, he stuck his foot in his mouth time and time again, saying, I'm going with you to death, Jesus. And Jesus had to correct him. Jesus had to restore him. Jesus had to recommission him. But in Acts 2, we find the Apostle Peter with his boldness, with his strong character at the forefront of the growth of the church. The Lord took those imperfections and he used them as strengths to build up his church. That's beautiful, isn't it? The evidence of the work of the Spirit on the macro level, on the big picture level. In the life of the church, he takes broken individuals. He restores them. He doesn't leave them where they are, but he restores them and he fits them for use in his kingdom. It's evidence of the work of the Spirit on the micro level, on the individual level. He takes you when you believe in Christ, and this is the encouraging part of it. He takes sinners and he restores them back into the image of Christ to use them for greater glory, for greater purpose. He continues that work today. Sometimes our own perceived weaknesses hold us back from opportunities to share the gospel if we are believers. But here's an encouragement for you that the ones whom he has chosen in his grace are the ones whom he has chosen to send out into the world. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This is the principle of how God uses men and women and children in the kingdom today. The weak things to confound the mighty. Let that give you boldness this morning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you are his, and to go out into the world and to proclaim Jesus Christ boldly in how you speak and how you live. This is all part of the counsel that Christ gives to his apostles, that he gives to us this morning. But thirdly, he gives confirmation of his own resurrection. The time between his resurrection and ascension includes Christ appearing to his disciples. In the past few weeks, we've heard a number of those appearances. Travelers to Emmaus, to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. We know he appeared to Mary, to Peter and John, to Thomas and the 12, or Thomas and the other 10. Many appearances, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, to the 12, to James, to 150, to 500 at once, and last of all, to Paul himself. Verse 3 says, in Acts 1, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In Luke 24, we found his disciples terrified that Christ showed himself to them. They thought they had seen a spirit. What does he do? He says, look at here, look at my wounds. Put your hands into them and know that it is I. I'm alive. To confirm that he had a resurrection body, he said, do you have anything to eat? A piece of fish and a honeycomb. And he ate in their presence to prove to them that he was alive. He confirmed his resurrection through many infallible proofs, through literally convincing proofs. He came to these tremblers to convince them that he was alive. Immediately you see the intent of Luke. His purpose is woven throughout. If this is to convince Theophilus, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible, convincing proofs. The resurrection of Jesus is true. It's historical fact. This provides the bedrock of personal faith in him. Because he is alive, we can run to him, find life in him, and build our life upon him. It forms the foundation and power of the teaching of the gospel, the resurrection. It's a resurrection that impels us to go out to preach Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. Christ convinced the apostles. He convinced Theophilus through the book of Acts, and he's setting about to convince us this morning that he is true, that he is alive, that he is worthy to be trusted. The Bible is full of proofs that Christ is alive. He continues to convince, doesn't he, of the need for this resurrection life. He continues to convince that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you're trembling. Let me call you, maybe you're one of those perennial tremblers who kind of lives in the shadow lands of the kingdom. You're doubting. Sometimes your doubting is more than your faith, but you can't deny that you believe. But Christ comes and he says, my word is full of convincing proofs that I am alive. There are promises that you must rest on to come out of the shadow lands into greater light, into greater measures of assurance. Don't be content with doubt. Don't let that be a measure of your godliness and of your spirituality. No. Come out into the promises. He's showing himself again through the preaching of the gospel that he is alive, that he's drawing you. He's calling you to rest in him afresh. We need his convincing ministry for perennial tremblers. But we need his convincing ministry to embolden disciples in our midst to speak and to witness. The proofs and power of Christ's resurrection, I already said, form the bedrock inform the power of the gospel message, whether we preach it from this pulpit or whether we witness the gospel in our personal lives. We need the convincing proof, the convincing ministry of Christ to bring us up here Sunday after Sunday, to bring us out into the world to speak the gospel. It's not easy. We battle our own flesh, we battle our own sin, we battle our own weaknesses. We battle against principalities and powers. We need the risen Christ to convince us again and again. Let us not think that we've arrived in believing the message of the gospel fully. But here's our encouragement to go forth and faithfully represent King Jesus. Because he is alive, we have a message to bring, a message that's transformed our own hearts, a message that will transform others as well. Some of you have heard these proofs many a time. And you're living in such a way as if to say these proofs are not enough to convince you. You're just waiting for that something more. But can I tell you that there is nothing more? There is nothing extra. Paul says it this way in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath, what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If that's not proof enough, and I don't know what will convince you. And you say, well, the Holy Spirit has to show it to me. He is showing it to you. He is validating to you this morning that Christ is risen from the dead, and to turn away from him is death. To ignore him is death. But if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, oh, I can't do it myself. You're absolutely right. You never will do it yourself. But Christ is alive. He calls you this morning and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And it's the power of his word that will bring you out of your death. Nothing in you. It's all in him, so that's where your gaze ought to be this morning. Lift it from your wretched sin and condition. Run to him for life. Because he is alive. He confirms his resurrection to his apostles and to us. He gives them the command, fourthly, concerning his promise, or the Father's promise. Verse 4, we read that Jesus commands his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Before his resurrection, he told them to go to Galilee and wait there. He met them there according to his promise. Now he tells them to wait in Jerusalem, and they're going to wait in Jerusalem for his promise. Notice how Luke writes this verse. He says, now being assembled together with them, Jesus again comes with his disciples. He communes with them. He meets with them. He talks with them. He assures them. He convinces them. He trains them. He equips them. But the word here for assembling means more than just coming together. The original Greek has this idea of, the literal translation will be, they salted together. What in the world does that mean? They salted together. Well, it's just an idiom for eating together. They're eating together. If we turn back to Luke 24, that's exactly what Jesus did, again to confirm that he is risen from the dead. And then he commands them, Remember the promise of the Father? Remember what I made? These words with the Comforter from John 14, 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you. Remember that promise? Now wait for it. And how do they wait for the Spirit? Well, we jump ahead a little bit to understand how the disciples waited. They worshiped Christ. Luke 24, 52 and 53 tells us. They were filled with joy. They were praising and blessing God. Acts 1, 14 tells us they continued with one accord in prayer. Well, there was no downcast spirit on the part of the disciples because Christ was now in heaven. No, there was joy, there was worship, there was praise, there was prayer. They knew he was going to send his Spirit. They were waiting for him to perform his word. How are you waiting this morning for the promise? Some of us are praying for revival. That's wonderful. Here the disciples give us an idea of how we can do that. We praise God, we worship him, we pray, and we wait in anticipation of what God will do. Some of us are waiting for God to work in our loved ones. We worship God for who he is. We confess him that he has all power in heaven and earth to change our loved ones. We are filled with joy because we know the salvation of our God. And we pray. We pray individually. We pray corporately for those whom we know are still in the bonds of sin and of darkness. And God will work according to his promise. We pray anticipating, expectantly. Some of us are waiting for our own salvation. Some of you think that waiting is some morose activity. It means some fatalistic passivity that if God will do it, he will do it. God forbid that we wait that way for his promises to be fulfilled. If you're waiting for your salvation, if you're praying for your salvation, how are you praying? Is it half-heartedly? Are you reading the word? Are you scanning the word? Are you digesting the word, taking the promises? Filling your prayer, impregnating them with the expectation that God will fulfill his promise? Seeing that he is alive, you say to him, Lord, you are alive. You can work. You can take my dead heart. You can make it alive again. Are you waiting expectantly? You see, this is the wrestling that God honors. He does not honor a fatalistic passivity that lets you live in ignorance. Let you live how you want to. He calls you this morning to come back to his word, to bring it back to him with all its fullness and life. Is that perhaps why some of you are still in bondage? You're not honoring God as God. You're not worshiping him. You have a low view of God and therefore do not have him as your comfort. When he speaks the promises, wait for them. But be careful how you wait. Wait expectantly. Wait joyfully. Wait prayerfully. Wait worshipfully. He will come through. That's what he's teaching us. His promise is true and it will be fulfilled, yes, in his time and in his way, but it will be fulfilled. And he tells us, wait, because his word is certain. That's the fifth thing that he teaches us this morning. The certainty of his word. By showing the content of the promise, the Spirit would be poured out and fill his people as it had never done before. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. John's baptism was by water only, but the baptism of the Spirit was that of divine power from on high. God himself would come and visit his people. The disciples would not have to wait long. Not many days hence. It was coming, it was sure. It was something more than what they had experienced to this point. They would have the Spirit to give them boldness for their mission to preach Christ. They would have the Spirit to give them knowledge for their mission to preach Christ. They would have the Spirit to give them holiness to complement the message of Christ that they preached. They would have the Spirit to give them power to perform miracles, to confirm the gospel which they preached. The word of Christ was certain. We continue reading in the book of Acts. We continue reading in the epistles. His promises are true. He did what he said he was going to do. Now, of course, some of this was unique to the apostles, such as the performance of miracles to confirm the gospel message they preached as they laid the foundation of the church through their teaching and preaching. But this baptism of the Holy Spirit that Christ speaks of is true for all believers today. This is the promise of the Father, not just for the apostles, but for all believers upon the moment of regeneration. Yes, you believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God has taken up residence in you. He's moved in. He's strengthening you. He's emboldening you. He's teaching you. He's refining you. Are you living in step with the Spirit who lives inside of you? Our life as a church and our lives as individuals are often a reflector of how we are drawing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not for a lack of divine bestowment that we struggle, because we have everything at our disposal. If the Spirit is living within us, we have the greatest power on earth and heaven at our disposal. But how often do we find ourselves circumventing this power of the Holy Spirit? Leaning on our own power, leaning on our own strength. We don't live out of that strength, of that bestowment from the Father in our own hearts. We're out of sync with the Spirit because we're relying on our own strength. But here is the call to live out of the promise of the Spirit that you have. This is part of Christ's certain word concerning his Spirit who delights to make the hearts of sinners his dwelling place, to transform them, to use them for his purpose, to the glory of Christ in the church. For the disciples, it was not many days hence. If you're a believer this morning, You have it already. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Seek to live each step of your life in concert with Him. As He instructs you from His Word, you walk with Him. As you evangelize others, He's there, the third silent witness. You bring the Word. He's the one who will convict. He's the one who will convert. That's your encouragement this morning. And so we begin our study of Acts. The Acts of Jesus Christ as He builds His church from heaven. By the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of His disciples. Through the instrumentality of His people today. He continues to build His church. Abroad, but also in this place. He instructs us, He teaches us, He emboldens us, He helps us in this work. That's the great encouragement we have this morning. For those who are unbelievers, this Spirit is striving with you this morning. Striving with you through the preaching of the gospel. The question is, will you, who have been living in, you've been living diametrically opposed to the Spirit, not just out of sync with Him, but completely going the other way, but He's coming alongside you, convicting you, calling you, striving with you, saying, don't continue that path this morning, but come from darkness to the light, come from death to life. Because you see, that's how He builds His church, by drawing sinners like you, enfolding them in His grace, transforming them into the image of Christ. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for its power. We pray for it to continue its work, even as we leave this place. Lord, we pray that Thy word will be blessed to our hearts, whether we are members or visitors, that we would walk away with eternal blessing, with encouragement in our minds and in our hearts to go out in faithfulness to the command of Christ, to evangelize, to bring the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, not just abroad, but even close by, even bringing them into these walls for the glory of King Jesus in the midst of Thy church. Pray for those who are still opposed to Thee this morning. Break them down in order to build them up. Thy name would also be glorified in them, being added to the number of the saved. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.